1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. We take this in little bites. It's almost necessary because 1 Peter is rather complex in his giving of these truths. The Lord led Peter, used his personality, and Peter wrote the words of God. And you know, it's not supposed to be sixth grade level, is it? We're supposed to be understanding this as from God. So I want to do my very best at explaining these verses tonight. We're still talking about this great, this wonderful salvation that is ours in Christ. I truly marvel weekly because our messages lately, where the Lord has led us, it sort of develops the doctrine of our salvation. And it is so complete, so wonderful. He thought of everything, literally. The Bible says in this first chapter that we were born again unto a lively hope in verse 3. God uses even the trials of our life to sharpen our character, to refine the character of Christ in us, verse 6. Even the prophets and angels are envious of us, of our to understand our salvation, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, we're looking forward with joyful confidence toward the coming of Christ when we're going to see this abundance of grace that comes upon us. What is that grace? Heavenly crowns, we know, glorified bodies, indescribable blessings. We don't have them described to us even in the Scriptures, but we know they'll be wonderful things because that's how our Lord is. While we wait, we have to control our minds. We have to control our emotions, even in the face of adversary or adversity. Verse 13, we must not forget that we are children of God and return to the ways of the lust of our ignorance. Verse 14, we are commanded to pattern our lives after His holiness. Verse 15, our Heavenly Father is no respecter of persons, and He's watching what we are and what we do, verse 17. He'll bless the obedient, He'll chasten the disobedient, we know. So we should therefore walk before Him in fear. When you read fear in the New Testament, I always like to just consider the whole of its meaning. One nuance of the word is reverence. We ought to reverence the Lord. He's certainly worthy of that. The other is to be in terror of His chastening hand, and I think that's appropriate too. I certainly don't want to be chastened by my Lord. We concluded last time that in light of the wonderful salvation and the terrible price that was paid for it, we should make a clean break from all that Jesus died to save us from. We should make a break from those things, a conscious break on a daily basis. And you can't just do it once for all and it never comes back because we still have this old remnant of the flesh that we contend with. We need to mortify the deeds of the body. We need to walk in the Spirit rather than listening to the flesh and the voice of the flesh. And so we need to die to those things that Christ came to save us from, and we should fully embrace all that Christ died to save us unto, all that He died to give us. Tonight we'll finish chapter 1, Lord willing, where we are told to love one another fervently. On purpose, I've included more illustrations than I normally do because I want us to be thinking about love, and a little illustration can help. And so I've added some of those, a little bit more than the typical Sunday evening message, but I hope it'll be a blessing. We'll begin with this illustration. While waiting to pick up a friend at the airport, I had one of those life-changing experiences that you hear other people talk about. This one occurred a mere 2 feet from me. Straining to locate my friend among the passengers, deplaning through the jetway, I noticed a man coming toward me carrying 2 bags. He stopped right next to me to greet his family. First, he motions to his youngest son, maybe 6 years old or so. As he laid down his bags, they gave each other a long, loving hug. As they separated enough to look into each other's faces, I heard the father say, "It's good to see you again, son. I missed you so much." His son smiled somewhat shyly and replied softly, "Me too, Dad." Then the man stood up, gazed into the eyes of his oldest son, maybe 9 or 10 years old, and while cupping his son's face in his hands, he said, "You're already quite the young man. I love you very much, Zach." They too hugged, a most loving and tender hug. While this was happening, a baby girl, perhaps 1, 1.5 years old, was squirming excitedly in her mother's arms, never once taking her little eyes off the wonderful sight of her returning father. The man said, "Hi, baby girl," and he gently took the child from her mother. He quickly kissed her face and then held her close to his chest. The little girl instantly relaxed and laid her head down on his shoulder, motionless in pure contentment. After several minutes, he handed his daughter to his oldest son and declared, "I've saved the best for last," and proceeded to give his wife the longest kiss I ever remember seeing. He gazed into her eyes for several seconds and then silently mouthed, "I loved you so much." They stared at each other's eyes, beaming big smiles at one another while holding both hands. For an instant, they reminded me of newlyweds, but I knew by the age of their kids that couldn't possibly be. I puzzled about it for a moment, then realized how totally engrossed I was in this wonderful display of unconditional love, not more than an arm's length away from me. I suddenly felt uncomfortable, as if invading something sacred, but was amazed to hear my own voice nervously ask, "Wow, how long have you two been married?" 12 years, he replied. "Well, then, how long have you been away?" I asked. And the man finally turned and looked at me, still beaming his joyous smile. 2 whole days, he replied. 2 days? I was stunned by the intensity of this greeting. I had assumed he'd been gone for at least several weeks, if not months. I know my expression betrayed me. I said almost offhandedly, hoping to end my intrusion with some semblance of grace, "I hope my marriage is still as passionate after 12 years. The man suddenly stopped smiling. He looked at me straight in the eyes, and with a forcefulness that burned right into my soul, he told me something that left me a different person. He told me, "Don't hope, friend, decide." Then he flashed his wonderful smile again, shook my hand, and said, "God bless." With that, he and his family turned and strode away together. I was still watching that man and his family walk out of sight when my friend arrived and asked, "What are you looking at?" Without hesitation and with a curious sense of certainty, I replied, "My future. My future." I used the illustration to get you thinking about this kind of love. Familial, it's called, a family type love, a brotherly love. And we're going to talk about that. Chapter 1 here now concludes with the thoughts that God had laid upon the heart of Peter, given him the very words to say about this type of love, not necessarily for our earthly families, but for the family of God, among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of this. This is critically important. It is tied, as we'll see, to our salvation. The title of the message is Love in Light of the Word. Verse 22 of chapter 1, we'll start there tonight. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure hearts fervently." With a pure heart fervently. Seeing ye have purified your souls. What's that mean exactly? To have your soul purified, well, that's to be saved, isn't it? Seeing that you've gotten saved, their souls, once stained with sin, have now been cleansed. The active voice of the verb here sort of suggests that man is not saved against his will. It's because of his will that a person gets saved. Sort of a great place to see that. We know he has to repent. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It's necessary that when we come to God, that we realize that we have a need. And our choice is this: we can live in our sin, or we can be saved from it. And repentance is a change of mind. I'm not going to live in my sin. I don't want my sin. I understand that it's destructive, that it ends in death. I don't want my sin. I want to be saved from my sin. Lord, I accept your forgiveness. That's the repentance we're talking about. Then one would have to believe. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house, to the Philippian jailer. And then after we believe the gospel, to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, to agree with the gospel, that's great, and you have to do that. But then you have to receive the forgiveness. And that's the part that a lot of people leave out. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This receiving thing, this putting your confidence, accepting the forgiveness as a gift, is critically important in the mind of God. I wonder how many people will stand before the Lord and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they never came to him and by faith accepted the gift and received him as Lord and Savior. These had heard the gospel, these that are recipients of Peter's epistle, they had heard the gospel, they responded to its message affirmatively by obeying the truth, it says. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. This obedience has to do with submitting to the truth, the gospel truth, and receiving Christ on his terms. And they had done that in obedience to the gospel. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. And so you see faith and obedience here coupled together, as it is always in the scripture, faith and obedience coupled together here. And it's not the only time this has happened. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, you can glance back there. He's already mentioned obedience in a similar context. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay, so the next phrase, the next terms here in verse 22, he talked about it being through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. This salvation happens and the Spirit of God is involved. He's sort of the agent of salvation for the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which God brings the truth to the heart of the individual. What does the Bible say in John 16 and verse 8? He's here to convict or convince the world, to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's engaged in this act of getting the truth to the individuals. The Bible says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, he talks to us believers, and ye have an unction, an anointing. What is this anointing? What do you think? It's the Spirit of God. We're anointed with the Spirit, this unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So the Spirit of God is teaching the Word of God. Can you vouch for that? I could certainly vouch for that. You know, you study the Word and you think, boy, I never understood this verse. And all of a sudden, bing, like the light bulb turns on. You say, where did that come from? I've read this passage 100 times and I never saw that before. I attribute that to my Lord and to the Spirit of God who's revealing His truth to us. I think it's wonderful. We have a live-in tutor, and he's been working with us since before we got saved. This Spirit of God who works with us. And now the point of this verse: by embracing Christ and His gospel, fruit was being produced in them from within. Namely, look at the last part of verse 22: unfeigned love for the brethren. That's his topic here. Unfeigned love for the brethren. Unfeigned That means it's sincere. Unfeigned is without hypocrisy. It's not disguised. It's easy to tell, and it's real. It's real love. This love of the brethren is the Greek word Philadelphia. You ever heard that word before? Philadelphia. Know what that means when you're talking about the town? City of brotherly love. The idea is brotherly love. That's the kind of love he's describing here. Brotherly love, this word is translated three times in the scriptures, brotherly love. Brotherly kindness twice, and love of the brethren once. Six times it appears in the scriptures. The definition, the first part, the filled part of it, conveys the sense of being related. That's the idea. Hence, phileo, the word that we usually think of, the verb, means to treat somebody as one's own people. Okay? That's just a real basic definition if you look into the etymology of the word. It involves feelings. You feel in love. I feel love toward the brethren. And it involves emotion, feeling and emotion. Phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Ernest Haviman wrote this. He said, "You can see them alongside the shuffleboard courts in Florida, or on the porches of the old folks' homes up north, an old man, snow-white hair, a little hard of hearing, reading the newspaper through a magnifying glass, and an old woman in a shapeless dress with knuckles gnarled with arthritis, wearing sandals to ease the ache of her arches. They are holding hands, and in a little while they will totter off and take a nap. And then she'll cook supper, not a very good supper, and they will watch television, each knowing exactly what the other one is thinking until it's time for bed. They may even have a good soul-stirring argument just to prove they still really care. And through the night, they will snore unabashedly, each resting contently because the other is there. They're in love. They've always been in love, although sometimes they would have denied it. And because they have been in love, they have survived everything that life could throw at them, even their own failures." So the Bible's telling us that we ought to phileo one another here. Fervent brotherly love, which involves emotion and feeling. We ought to allow that in our lives. A healthy kind, a Christian family type love that God has prescribed for us who believe. Like that love of these two illustrations now that you've heard thus far. This is the love of husband and wife. It's the love of brother and sister. It's the familial love, the love of the family. And in the New Testament, it's a love that Christians feel one toward another. This is the love that is demonstrated in the Scriptures in so many ways, among the apostles and Jesus and His apostles, this phileo type of love. Now he continues, same verse, with this command. He says, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Richard Lenski says that with all of the impurities out of the way, that's the purified heart part of it. With all of that out of the way, he says, love has free room to exert itself. We have to have a pure heart. Sin gets the way of everything God wants us to be and do as Christians. Our relationship with Him was broken because of sin. We come back together and then our fellowship can be broken because of sin. Our relationship with one another can be broken because of sin. We need this pure heart, this unadulterated, fervent love for one another. But this word in the last part of the verse is not phileo or Philadelphia. This is the word agapeo, agape love. It's translated, this verb is translated, love, 135 times, beloved, 7 times, 142 total. The definition, when it's applied to persons, because it can be applied to things, you can agape things as well, but the definition, the nuance is a little different when you talk about things. But what about people? How do I agape people? It means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. Well, okay. That seems to not help us much. But it's the love of full intelligence. It's an understanding coupled with corresponding purpose, one man writes. I would say it's a sacrificial love. You've said that. I've heard some of you say a sacrificial love. Meaning what? It makes a choice. It's a choice rather than a feeling. A choice to prioritize your good, the object of your love, your good, the object of my love, to prioritize your good ahead of my own and at my expense. It doesn't have to be reciprocated. It's a choice. You don't have to feel anything. You have to decide to agape love. And so that's what he's saying here in the very end. The definition of agape doesn't change when it's applied to unsaved people. Unsaved people can agape love too. They can purpose the good. And parents do this, and family members agape love one another. So it doesn't change for them. The Bible says in Luke 6:32, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those," agape love those who love them. It's reciprocal. And when it's reciprocal, it's pretty easy. It's nice, and it's easy to love somebody who's nice to you. It's easy to love somebody in response to their loving you first. Unsaved people do that. There was a creditor who had two debtors in one of the Lord's parables in Luke chapter 7. One of them owed 500 pence, and the other owed 50. And the Lord said, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them loved him most?" He was answered. He said, "The one who he forgave the most, I suppose." And the Lord said, "That's right." See, that's how the unsaved people are. They measure how much they're going to love by what they receive. But it's different for believers. God gives us the capacity to love our enemies. God commended, he made visible his love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was hanging on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." He had compassion on us. Even when they nailed him to the cross, he forgave the men who did it. That's the kind of love that we're capable of in Christ, to love our enemies. It's different then for believers than for unbelievers. This, the unsaved man will not do. He will not love his enemies. If you cross him, he'll be crossed back. Stephen Olford tells a story of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. His name was Peter Miller. And Peter lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. I've been there several times. Some great flea markets in Ephrata today, and a lot of history in our country that happened right there. They enjoyed, or I should say, Peter Miller enjoyed friendship with George Washington. He knew George Washington personally and enjoyed their friendship. In Ephrata also was Michael Whitman. Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort, who did all that he could to discourage and oppose and humiliate this pastor, Peter Miller. And one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. He was going to stand before a firing squad. And Peter Miller, the pastor, realized what was happening, and he walked 75 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of this traitor. George Washington listened. He said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "he's the bitterest enemy I have." Washington said, "What? You've walked 75 miles to save the life of an enemy? Well, that puts the matter in a different light. I grant you your pardon." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and no longer as an enemy, now he's a friend. He's a friend. That's agape love. That's purposing the good of somebody. It's a choice. I'm going to do what's best for them. It doesn't matter what they are, what they've done to me. And we are commanded also many times in the Scriptures to have this agape love. So that's two types of love. Again, well, let me say, with a pure heart, he adds that, with a pure heart, again, we are truly what we are in our heart. If you love me and it's not in your heart, then it's superficial. It's feigned love. He says, love fervently, intently, earnestly, strenuously. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth let us love, he says. 1 John 3:18. So again, Peter ties what he's talking about, this first chapter, it's about our great salvation. He ties it back into our salvation. We love like this because of, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible. Often the harvest of souls is compared to farming, husbandry. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, it says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So he's talking about the harvest of souls, right? So soul winning and salvation is often compared to that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. These analogies that God uses. All of the seed that is planted on earth, the physical seed, is corruptible. You know that, right? It dies in the ground. It dissipates. It turns to dirt. And the plant forms out of the death of that. And that's a wonderful illustration about what the Lord did for us, which he uses elsewhere. But the seed that produces a harvest of souls, Peter says, that's incorruptible seed. Incorruptible seed. It's eternal seed. Incorruptible. What exactly is this seed? It's the Word of God. And was it Matthew 13 and over in Luke chapter 8, you have the sower and the soils. Remember that parable? You remember the four kinds of soil? There's the wayside soil. Can you think of another one? The stony, the thistles, the weeds, and the good soil. So there are four kinds of soils representing the hearts of men that receive the gospel seed. What was the seed in the parable? It was the Word of God. It is here, the Word of God. It always is. That's the incorruptible seed by which God brings life into the individual. They're born again. Pastor Lighton of Siberia spoke at a church in Minnesota, and I read his testimony. I want to share it with you. I want you to see about the power of the Word of God. This man says, my parents were atheist university professors at a local university who raised their son to think for himself. During my teen years, I struggled with many spiritual questions. When the communists told me there was no God, he said, I reasoned that there might be a God and so began to search for reading materials where I might find the answer. The only books on religion available at the local library were atheistic. But they often quoted scripture from the Bible to mock and refute them. And so my greatest discovery was a set of encyclopedias on atheism from which I copied every Bible verse I could find. It was not long before I began to pray. Before I began to pray to God and ask Him to forgive me for my sins. What was the power that brought him to Christ? It was the eternal Word of God. Do you believe it powerful? We don't see it much these days, do we? People don't respond. They're lulled to sleep. They don't have understanding. They don't want understanding. Peter Dyson wrote a book, The Priority of Knowing God. He tells about a man who was from India. His name was Ramad. And Ramad was a gangster. He was a robber. On one occasion, while burglarizing a house, Ramad noticed a small black book containing very thin paper. He thought, hey, that would be good cigarette material. So he stole the book along with the other things. Each evening, he tore out a page, rolled it around some tobacco, and had a smoke. But then he noticed that the little words on there were in his language, and so he began to read. He would unroll and read those pieces of paper, and one evening after reading a page, he knelt down on the ground and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive his sins and save him. True story. He was reading his cigarette paper, but it was the Bible. It was the Bible. What is the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. Where's the gospel? It's contained all in the pages of Scripture. It's the story of the Bible. The Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, verse 23 says, consider this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, God said. It's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. A million years from now, I hope we'll be in heaven by then, with all of the saints from all ages, and it will be out into eternity and step off the pages of Scripture. And if we are, the Bible will still be there. It's the eternal Word of God. The eternal Word of God. The psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. So the life that is born out of this, out of this seed, this incorruptible seed, takes on the same characteristic as the seed. It's eternal. The seed is incorruptible. Our lives are incorruptible in Christ. We have this eternal salvation. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So the verse is an illustration about the transient quality of our physical being. It's also a quote from Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. Again, all of that to say how temporal, how earthy is this life that we have, our physical existence. But in contrast to that, in contrast, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is what you obeyed. This is the word of God that came to you from the apostles. The Greek word for word here is rhema. Rhema is the spoken word. It's an utterance of a living voice. It's something, the phrases that God teaches His people with. As also in Isaiah, where the very next verse reads, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You see, it's always been so. When the first words were penned by Moses, they were eternally the word of God, and they would stand forever. It's based upon those eternal words, that incorruptible seed, that our life, that our life in Christ's, came into being. And as the word, the seed is incorruptible, so our life is eternal. Our life is eternal. The life that these recipients of this epistle had received, the seed, the word of God, which was eternal, and now their life was eternal, just like the seed that produced them. And this same seed would produce eternal love for the brethren. Eternal love for the brethren. Let me share one other illustration in closing. While taking a break from their studies and missionary work, Ron Arney and some of his classmates went swimming in the surf off the north end of Luzon, the island in the Philippines, when a shark attacked and Ron's leg was severed below the knee. He was carried to shore by his friends. Emergency crews tried various methods to apply artificial respiration. Frantic effort was put into saving the young man's life, but Ron Arne died from the loss of blood in spite of all that was done to save him. Charles Shelby, a missionary in the island, said, "In my 26 years here, I cannot recall anyone being injured or killed by a shark." This, of course, raised a lot of questions. Why now? Why Ron, of all people? What good can come of this? Where was God in all of this? The ultimate death of a young ministry student forced upon Ron's loved ones lessons that were difficult to learn. But Ron, even though he was bleeding to death, wasn't finished teaching. As two of Ron's traveling college companions, Bill Watkins and Dean Summers, stood by him, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "God, I love you. This is the moment I've been waiting for." And then he died. He taught more in those sentences than he might have in years of preaching. Then Ron closed his eyes and died. For those left behind, a tragedy. For Ron, it was eternal victory. Ron loved his Lord. He loved the people that he was around. With this type of love that we're talking about. So we who believe are purified. Our souls are purified by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are prepared to be with God for all eternity. You are now, if you've trusted in Christ. You are already prepared to be with God forever. The same purifying of our soul made room in our hearts for love to abound, and it was to be pointed in the direction of the brethren. Of course, God first, but then the brethren, we learn here in this passage. Our salvation, and therefore our love one for another, is not based upon some corruptible seed, but an incorruptible Word of God. So the Word of God is eternal, and thus our salvation is eternal, and the resulting love must also be eternal. Do you love the brethren? It's part of our salvation. It's part of what is produced in our salvation. It's commanded of the Lord, and He enables us by His Spirit who lives within. Do you love the brethren? Really? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for 1 Peter. Lord, I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, that Your Spirit might convey the message and the meaning to our hearts as we stand in need before You. Lord, maybe each of us should ask the question, is my love perfected? Is it unfeigned? Is it fervent love? Is it a love that's based on emotion and feeling? Do I have those compassionate, merciful thoughts for my brethren? And Lord, have I purposed their good ahead of my own, even if it's never returned? I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts and make our love like unto Your love. Father, I thank You for the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every way an example of what we've talked about tonight. Bless us as we consider Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.